tonight's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 15, starting at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well done, Sally, for giving us a masterclass in how to read difficult tribal names. The key is read them loudly, read them confidently, and don't go back whatever you do. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Merciful God, by whose grace alone your faithful people offer you true and pleasing service, grant that we may serve you faithfully, so that we do not finally fail to obtain your heavenly promises through the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Are you worried yet? Are you worried yet? Food prices rising? Energy prices rising even quicker, economy tanking. Northern Europe suffers historic drought, massive forest fires, some in Saxony and greater ones in France. Putin continues to not leave Ukraine alone. He won't give up. This last week, China was running live fire exercises in Taiwanese waters, effectively surrounding that island. And if that wasn't enough, people are hinting at this autumn bringing a return of that not popular band, Corona and the Lockdowns.
That's a joke, but don't worry about it.
Seriously, though, are you worried yet? Are you worried? There's so many things to be worried about, aren't there? These are destabilizing, worrying times. They're also great times to be a Christian. They're fantastic times to be a Christian because we've got so many opportunities amongst all this instability to point to the one sure and stable hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. He controls everything, even when everything is outside of our control. And he controls everything because God has made Jesus king over everyone, over everywhere, and over everything at all times. So destabilizing, worrying times, they are great times to be a Christian and to tell people about Jesus. And yet, even though we've got all these promises God has made to us in and through Jesus, these times, times like these, can be hard for Christians too. We know God has made us precious and great promises, and yet there's a gap, a looker between those promises and the reality that we live in. So think about it. God has promised to answer our prayers. Why isn't the Russian invasion over? Why isn't the church more like Jesus? Why am I not more like Jesus? God has promised that he saves people by his word. Why aren't we seeing more people converted in Leipzig? God promises, and yet often we seem to live in a gap between his promise and reality. That's where Abraham is, or Abram rather. God has made promises to Abraham, beginning back in chapter 12. Where's the fulfillment of them? Here in chapter 15, twice God speaks to Abraham. Twice Abraham asks, in effect, when's the promise going to be fulfilled? And twice God assures Abraham of his promise. He's helping Abraham live in that gap between promise and fulfillment, between promise and reality. How does God do that? How does God make us more sure of his promises? Well, each time, in the first conversation and in the second conversation, God confirms his promise and gives a picture of his promise. It's going to happen twice tonight. Let me show you how that works out. Here's the first question Abraham has in verses 1 to 6. Will God have a people? Will God have a people? Verses 1 to 6. Abraham has just defeated, back in chapter 14, we saw it last week, he has just defeated the king of Chedorlaomer. Don't know how to say that, sorry. And he's just refused to deal with the king of Sodom. It seems that Abraham is now worried. Worried about what might happen to him. What happens if the king of Chedorlaomer rearms, regroups, and seeks revenge? And what about the deal that Abraham refused with the king of Sodom? Was that a mistake not to do a deal with him? Now, Abraham hasn't said any of this out loud, and yet God knows Abraham's heart. He knows Abraham's fears and worries. So before Abraham says a word, God says to him, "Fear not," verse 1. "I am your shield, and I am your very great reward." Before we get any further, what a comfort it is, Christian, that God knows all the unspoken angst of your heart and mine, and he is able to speak into it without us saying a word about it. It's great to pray to God and tell him about what we're scared about, but you know, God doesn't need your prayers to know what you're scared about. He knows it already. "Fear not, for I am your shield." That's a great promise for Abraham. You know, if God promises to be your shield and your protection, what could ultimately harm you, destroy you? Death? No. Disease? No. No one, nothing can outbeat God. So you'd expect Abraham in verse 2 to say something like, "Wow, thank you, that's amazing." Or even just a calm, muted, "Praise the Lord." Instead, though, Abraham answers back. And he does it twice. Do you see that there in verse 2 and verse 3? "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Answering back number one, and then he answers back again, and Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. In other words, God, what's the point of your promise in verse 1 when you haven't yet kept your earlier promises? You see, back in Genesis 12, you might remember God had promised he would bring a saving blessing to the world, and he would do that through Abraham's offspring. Through Abraham's offspring, God would save people from all families in the world. A few chapters later, chapter 15, Abraham still doesn't have any kids. He has no offspring. What reward could God give Abraham if God hasn't given Abraham offspring as he promised? Thank you, God. What about keeping your promise of blessing the world? Verses 2 to 3, Abraham speaks to God with shocking boldness, doesn't he? But do notice he's speaking in faith. This isn't the voice of unbelief. Abraham knows God can keep his promises. He's just wondering, why is he still stuck in that gap between promise and reality? And yet even more shocking than how Abraham speaks to God is how God speaks to Abraham. Abraham gets in God's face twice asking what is happening, and God doesn't respond thundering back. God doesn't shout at Abraham, how dare you question me, worm, I am the Almighty. Instead, God kindly and gently confirms his promise to Abraham. Look down at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Do you see, God is doubling down on his original promise. He's clarifying it. He's making it even more clear. He's showing Abraham just how sure it is. Abraham, you will have an heir through whom blessing will come to the whole world. And that heir will not be your servant. It will be your very own son. Do you see, God confirms his promise. And then having confirmed it, God takes Abraham outside to show him a picture of it. Verse 5, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And you could almost imagine Abraham going 1, 2, 3, 4, and about 728, losing his count and going, sorry, God, I can't count them. And God going, yeah, but I can. God put the stars there. God knows them by name, the Bible says. God can number the stars. And Abraham, so shall your offspring be. Look at the stars, Abraham. That's how many people I'm going to save. That's how many people are going to receive blessing through your heir. When God invited Abraham to number the stars, you realize he was inviting Abraham to number, to count you and me and everyone who trusts in Jesus. So here's the thing. If, like Abraham, if, like me, you get discouraged because it seems like God's blessing on the world just isn't happening, you get discouraged knowing that there are so many hundreds of thousands of people in Leipzig who don't believe in Jesus right now, on your way home tonight, go outside, see the same picture. Go find a dark park, make sure no one's around, please don't get mugged or robbed, but go find a dark park, look up into the sky, you can see exactly the same thing Abraham saw. Can you count the stars? Give it a go, because that's how many Christians there are going to be. Will God have a people? Yes. God has confirmed it. It's going to be through your son, Abraham, and he's given a picture. Heaven won't be empty. It will be fuller than the night sky, full of people who've received God's blessing through Abraham's son, through his heir, the Lord Jesus Christ. More Christians than you can count. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was talking about heaven in a parable? My house shall be filled. When we get to heaven, our first thought is not going to be, gosh, it's empty here. It's going to be, wow, Jesus is amazing in bringing so many people here. And if you look back at verse 6, you see Abraham's one of the people who's going to get saved. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. God credited Abraham's faith in his promise as the righteousness that Abraham needed to be saved. Why does Abraham need righteousness to be saved? Why do we need righteousness to be saved? Well, because of who God is and who we are. God is righteous, he is perfect, he is holy, he has all light and no darkness. And we are not. We are not perfect. We are imperfect and unholy, unrighteous and guilty. Because of how we treat God, how we treat our neighbour. Which means that all of us, by default, are under God's judgment and heading for eternal death. And yet, it is possible for guilty people, unrighteous people, to be saved. You just need to do what Abraham did. Believe God's promise of salvation. Believe what God says about his son Jesus, and Jesus dying for us in our place and rising again as our Saviour. And something amazing happens. That in the moment where you believe Jesus to be everything he says is, you believe God's promise of salvation about him, God then washes away all your unrighteousness and all your guilt, and he gives to you a righteousness you could never achieve or earn. And you become just like Abraham, who believed and God credited to him as righteousness. So will God have a people? Is heaven going to be full? Is God going to bless families from all over the world with his saving grace? You bet he is. Listen to the promise. Look at the picture. Keep trusting. Well, so far, so good, you might think. And you might think Abraham would then walk away going, wow, Sarah, you'll never believe what God's just told me. But actually, Abraham has another question. And that's there in verses 7 to 21. And here's the second question. Will God's people have a home? Will God's people have a home? Everyone wants this world to be home. You notice that? You see it across the political spectrum. So if you're a progressive, you long for this world to be more homely. If you're a conservative, you long for the homeliness that has already been achieved to be guarded and preserved. But whether you're progressive or conservative, you want this world to be home. To be human is to long for life at home on earth, to be homesick for home on earth. For a life on earth that we dream of but never achieve. Why is that? Why are we all so homesick in a way that nothing quite seems to satisfy? Well, it's because God, our Creator, made us for life on earth. God made this world to be our home, and he made us to be at home on it and in it. And yet, right back at the beginning of human history, when we first sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, when we first told him to get lost out of his own creation, God exiled us from our home. In judgment, God made us wanderers and squatters in his creation, so that now, through our sin and God's judgment, we are now homeless in the place that was made to be our home, alienated in the place that was supposed to be most familiar to us. Back in Genesis 12, God had promised Abraham a place that would be home on earth, Canaan. It would be a little picture of heaven on earth. It would be like Eden. And that's where God picks up in verse 7. If you turn to verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. I brought you to give you this place to be your home. And again, Abraham wants to know more. Verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Which is a really good question. Abraham has just defeated one group of enemies. What if another group of enemies comes along that is too much for him? Too powerful? And so just like in verses 1 to 6, God confirms his promise and God gives a picture of his promise. The confirmation of the promise comes in the middle bit, in verses 12 to 16. Darkness falls again, verse 12. This is day 2 now of Abraham's meeting with God. And God speaks to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that isn't theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Verse 15, Abraham, you'll live a long life. It'll be a good life. And then you'll go to your fathers in death. Verse 16, in the fourth generation, 400 years or so later, when the sin of the Amorites is complete, your offspring will return to this land. Do you see, God is confirming his promise. He's doubling down. He's making it more specific. Abraham, this is what's going to happen. And God is assuring Abraham of his promise by telling Abraham that God rules as sovereign. That's the point of all the telling him the future. God is simply saying to Abraham, listen, I rule history. I rule the future, whether it is national history or individual history, whether it is local politics or global politics, I rule over everything. The future will happen when I want, how I want it. The present is happening as I want it even now, Abraham. And if you look down at verse 16, that reference to the Amorites and their iniquity, God is saying, listen, I am even in charge and even Lord of history when people don't want me to be. The Amorites think they can do life without me and they're winning. And yet actually they are serving my plan. And so therefore, Abraham, your offspring will live in Canaan. Your people will have a home. I am the sovereign Lord of history. I'm in charge of the nations. Politics follows my timeline. World events follow my agenda, even when it doesn't look that way. I wonder, friends, if the world feels particularly scary to us because we have such a loose grasp on God's providence, God's foreseeing, his rule of history as the sovereign Lord. The reality is there is not one molecule in all creation, in all the universe, that can ultimately resist God's will. There is not one person on this planet who can step outside of God's sovereign plan. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus said. Remember Matthew 28, just before Jesus went into heaven, and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. It's what the Apostle Paul said about the Lord, that he works all things according to his good pleasure. Just like Abraham, we need to know God's sovereign rule. Because if you know that Jesus is Lord, you know that God's promises can't fail. If you know Jesus is Lord, you know God's promises can't fail. And if you know Jesus is Lord, then fear begins to die. Well, so far, so clear. Verses 12 to 16, God is confirming his promise. He's telling Abraham that he is the Lord of history. But what about the weird stuff happening just before and just after? There's this ceremony going on in verses 9 to 11 and 17 to 21 that sandwiches, goes around God's confirmation of his promise, God's revelation of his sovereignty. And it's all part of God's answer to Abraham. How am I to know that I shall possess the land? Think about this with me. If we were to go into Leipzig city centre tomorrow and you saw a bunch of people dressed very smartly, suits and dresses, standing outside a building with a big red ribbon in front of it, and a really large pair of scissors in someone's hand, you would not think, ah, a meeting of the giant scissor-loving group. I've heard about them. You also wouldn't think, ah, a meeting of the ribbon-haters for Ein, cutting yet another ribbon in Leipzig. Now, you know it's the ceremony for a new building being opened, yeah? See a giant pair of scissors, group of people dressed in smart clothing, big ribbon outside a new building, instantly recognisable. This is the ceremony for a new building. Back in Abraham's day, I don't know if they opened buildings with scissors and ribbons, but one ceremony that was instantly recognisable is the one that's happening here. It's a covenant-making ceremony. A covenant, a bund, is a firm and fixed agreement made between two different parties, two groups of people. And often the covenant would be symbolised by getting a load of animals, cutting them in half, putting half there, and both parties walking down the middle, as a symbol of saying what we have agreed on today is so serious, we are so committed to it, that if one of us breaks his word and breaks his commitment, may what happened to the animals happen to him. So verse 9, God tells Abraham to bring him a load of animals. Abraham cuts a lot of them in half. I don't know why he doesn't cut the birds in half. Feel free to help me understand that later. But a lot of them Abraham does cut in half as the sun begins to set. And yet before the sun sets in verse 12, a supernatural darkness falls, a thick, dark, terrifying experience. And out of that, God speaks, verses 12 to 16. And then after God speaks, verse 17, in the midst of this thick darkness, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the animal pieces. And verse 18 tells you what has just happened. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." God has made a covenant with Abraham to give him the land. And God has given Abraham, in verses 9 and 11 and 17 to 21, this amazing picture of what God is promising. And yet it's not just an amazing picture, it's a shocking picture. Remember I said in a normal covenant, both groups of people, both parties walk down the middle and symbolize their commitment. Well, look at verse 17. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch go down the middle, but Abraham doesn't. God is setting up the terms and conditions of this covenant so that all the covenant curses, all the penalties for disobedience and unfaithfulness, do not fall on Abraham, but fall on God. God is saying to Abraham, listen, I take full responsibility for keeping my promise to you. I take full responsibility for giving you this land. And if you're unfaithful to me, which is going to happen, by the way, I will pay all the penalties myself. God is saying, listen, Abraham, when you are unfaithful, I will make myself vulnerable so that I can be torn to pieces, so that my covenant is kept. How does an eternal, unchanging creator God make himself vulnerable so that he can be torn to pieces to keep his covenant? He becomes one of us in the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus came to earth, to be our covenant-keeping saviour. And it's why at the cross Jesus was whipped and his flesh was torn and ripped to pieces for our covenant unfaithfulness. Because that's how committed God is to bringing his people home. It's how committed God is to bringing you home if you're trusting the Lord Jesus. Romans 4 verse 13 says that actually God was promising Abraham the whole earth in this promise, and promising his descendants the earth. And to keep that promise of giving his people this world to be our home forevermore, God gives himself in Jesus to be pierced for our transgressions, to be ripped by nail and spear and by the wrath of God, so that we might be brought to God's home and might receive all that God has promised us in covenant. He is that committed to us. For the first readers of Genesis, at the time of the Exodus, as they had left Egypt and they stand at the borders of their future home, it must have seemed impossible that Canaan could ever be theirs. It's full of these strong tribes ending in ites, these big, bad warrior peoples, armed to the teeth, aggressively hostile, and not at all willing to surrender. Would God really be able to keep his promise? Would God really be able to give his people that place as their home? A taste of heaven on earth to come? And yet as they hear Genesis 15, they learn to listen to the promise and look at the picture. They shall come back. They shall come back here. Look at the picture, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And for us reading Genesis today, in our exodus from death to life through the Lord Jesus, as we stand on the borders of eternity, looking at the world around us, knowing that God has promised this world is to be ours, our friends, doesn't it seem impossible that this world could ever be our home? It's full of big, bad enemies. Big bad demons, big bad diseases, big bad sinners, big bad death, all armed to the teeth, aggressively hostile to God, his promises and his people. How on earth will it be possible for God to keep his promise to make this world new and give it to us as heaven on earth? Listen to the promise. Jesus says the meek shall inherit the earth. Look at the picture. Not the torn animals, but the new covenant picture that we're going to be celebrating in just a few minutes. Torn bread and poured out wine. Picturing the Lord Jesus torn apart and poured out for us. So that through God's covenant faithfulness, we might be brought home. Worrying, destabilizing times. And you want to be more sure of God's promises? Well, keep on listening to them and keep on looking at the pictures of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as Abraham believed you, so Father, would you grant us believing hearts to receive your word. In all the uncertainties and unpredictabilities of life in a world that we cannot control, we thank you that you do control it through the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you would keep us listening to your promises and looking at the pictures of them that you have given us, that we would keep on trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.